Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this time and for your word. And I pray, Father, that as we study from this text this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And that he would illuminate this text that we might understand that Enoch, being a man of faith, was someone that foreshadowed our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that as we look at the life of Enoch, Father, for what the Scriptures have to say, that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened to live the translated life that Enoch lived, that it would be our heart's desire to walk with you and looking forward to that great reward that is the eternal presence of you in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when one reads Scripture properly, and I know that we are in a hermeneutics course right now, and that is precisely what we are doing in our Sunday school hour, but when we read Scripture properly, and we begin from the beginning, and we read through the biblical text, something becomes very clear. And that is that Scripture, the revelation of God to man, is progressive. Progressive revelation. This truth of progressive revelation, though, depending on who you ask, can carry vastly different meanings. If you ask a Mormon, for example, they believe in progressive revelation, but what they believe is that current revelation can actually contradict and override previous revelation. But that is exactly the opposite of what biblical progressive revelation really means. What we see in Scripture is that God progressively reveals His plan of redemption, which finds its culmination and its finality in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Millard Erickson, in his book Christian Theology, says this about progressive revelation: the revelation of God is a process, even as redemption, and a process which moves to an ever more complete form. We see these shadows, we see types in the Old Testament progressively being revealed until finally it reaches the person of Jesus Christ. This is exactly why the author of Hebrews begins this book saying this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. You see, in Jesus Christ, we do not see a partial revelation of God. We see the full revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Old Testament, all of the progressive revelation, the progression, was leading up to precisely that point, that is, the point of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we need to look no further than Jesus Christ to see just what God has to say to man. But just as God's revelation is progressive, so is His salvation. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. And about a year and a half ago, I preached on this very text. It's often referred to as the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, the progression of salvation. You see, just as revelation is progressive, as I've said, so is our salvation. You see, our salvation begins, certainly, by the eternal decree of God in ages past. But then, in this world, we see the beginning of our salvation being that drawing, that effectual calling of God through the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. Then we are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then we see the kingdom of God expressing faith upon which we are declared righteous in the sight of God. Then we begin to walk the life of faith and live the life of faith. And we are sanctified. And ultimately and finally, after our death at the second coming, we shall be glorified, receiving that bodily resurrection just as Christ Himself. You see, salvation is a progression. And I submit to you that this is precisely what we see here in Hebrews chapter 11. You see, when we look at these heroes of the faith, beginning with Abel last week, and we have Enoch this week, and next week we will see Noah and so on, what we see is not merely a historical account of salvation or a historical account of men of faith, but we see a progression of our salvation that is typified or foreshadowed by these men. In fact, this is not, in Hebrews chapter 11, if you read it, it is not in perfect historical order, as some might think. In fact, Isaac and Jacob are mentioned before Sarah. The walls of Jericho fall before we read of Ahab. Gideon is before Barak. Samson before Jephthah. And we see that David is mentioned before Samuel. So it's not a precisely historical account as much as it is a progressive account of our salvation. And we saw last week Abel, the man of Abel who came to the Lord with a sacrifice. And you see, the very first thing that is required before we could be saved is that perfect sacrifice to be found in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today we will see Enoch. And Enoch will walk with God. But remember, there is no walking with God before there is a sacrifice that's required by God. Next week we will see Noah, who will serve God. We cannot serve God until there has been that sacrifice. We walk with God, and through that walk of faith, we can serve God to His glory. And so we see this beautiful and natural progression. A.W. Pink writes this, "Obedience to Him, then walking with Him, then witnessing for Him is heaven's unchanging order." And this is so beautifully pictured in the men of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And so we come to Enoch today, one of these mysterious figures in the Scriptures. Not much is said about Enoch in the canon of Scripture in the 66 books of the Bible. Now you can go to the intertestamental works of the Apocrypha and read some about him. But in the canon and the Word of God, very little is written about Enoch. But the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thinks Enoch's life is so significant that he mentions him in this hall of faith. And in these two short verses here this morning, there are at least three points that I want us to look at. The first is that through faith we are justified. We are commended. We've seen this before, and it's important that we always begin here. Number two, that through faith we walk with God. And finally, through faith we look forward. Remember a few weeks ago I said that biblical faith always has an object and is always forward-looking. Through faith we look forward to our reward from God. And so we begin looking at Enoch. These two verses, and then we also go back to Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. It is here that we are first introduced to the man of Enoch. And it says this, "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." That's about all we know about Enoch. We know he's the father of Methuselah. We know he's the seventh of the patriarchs from Adam through the line of Seth. But that's about it. He lived 365 years. He was walking one day, and then he was gone. No one could find him, literally, is what the text seems to imply. This raises a lot of theological questions that we will address here in just a moment. But it is so significant, this man, once again, that the author of Hebrews seems it necessary to mention Enoch, a man of faith, a man who pleased God. And so we see that first and foremost, before we can go forward understanding faith, is the fact that through faith we are justified. Last week we read of Abel. It says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous." It's through the faith that he was commended as righteous. Through faith, which is a gift of God, as we saw last week. through the faith that Enoch and through the faith that Abel exercised, both men were commended as righteous. In fact, today we see that the Scripture says regarding Enoch, the same as Abel. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. It is important. It is imperative. It is the heart of the gospel that we understand that we are justified, that is declared righteous by the faith that we exercise, given to us, and faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these men were justified. Both of these men were declared in exactly the same way that you and I are declared righteous. Through faith, in their case, through faith in the coming Messiah. In our case, through faith in Christ, the Messiah who has come. And this is where the life of faith, this is where the walk of faith must begin. It's through that regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ, and God declaring us righteous on the basis of that faith. Then and only then are we able, are we free to walk with God in a life of faith. Which brings us to our second point. That is, through faith we walk with God. The author writes in Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. What's interesting here is in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, in our translation, and in the original Greek, it mentions nothing about Enoch walking with God. It says he pleased God. It doesn't say he walked with God. Well, why is that the case? The reason for that is quite simple. The reason for that is that the author of Hebrews, writing in the first century, is quoting from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was translated in Alexandria in about 250 B.C. And the authors, the translators there, the rabbis, right, translating the Old Testament into Greek in 250 B.C., translated Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, not as Enoch walked with God, but that he pleased God. The reason for this is that the translators were known for despising anthropomorphisms. Anthropomorphisms is a big word that simply means describing God in human terms. We often read of this in the Scriptures, don't we? We read that God sees and the eyes of God look to and fro. Well, God has no eyes, but in order for us to understand something about the nature of God, oftentimes the prophets and the apostles speak of God in human terms. We read of the right hand of the Lord. Well, the Lord doesn't have a right hand, but what that symbolizes, of course, is the strength of God. And the list can go on and on about these anthropomorphisms. So the fact that Enoch walked with God was a little uncomfortable for those translators writing in 250 B.C. So rather than saying Enoch walked with God, they say he pleased God. Now this should not scare us or concern us necessarily, because to walk with God necessarily implies that God is pleased with man. For with men he dwells, and he dwells only with those who are righteous in his eyes, those whom he is pleased with. So it should not concern us that they have written that Enoch pleased God. We know, though, from the original text in Genesis chapter 5, that it says that Enoch walked with God. And so for a brief moment this morning, I want us to look at what does it mean to walk with God? What does it mean to please God as such? So that we too can learn from the life of Enoch, the man who walked with God and then was no more. Now before we look at really what it means to walk with God, I think we need to go back to the Garden of Eden right after the fall. Because after all, this is exactly where the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 begins. Right after the fall, dealing with the effects of the fall. After all, if it weren't for the fall, then Abel never would have had to have sacrificed a blood sacrifice in order to please God. And so we go back to right after the fall. You see, before the fall, Adam and Eve walked with God. They walked and communed with God in the Garden of Eden. But after the fall, when all of humanity fell with Adam, we see that God was then and remains to this day natural enemies of God. Enemies of God. It's one of the greatest errors, I believe, in the modern Christian world. One of the greatest errors is this, that we truly believe, or I should say many professing Christians, if not most professing Christians, truly believe that apart from Christ, man can actually be neutral with respect to his relationship with God. Many preachers preach in such a way so as to believe that if, again, we only made that decision to follow Christ, that we will be saved. There is this sense that man is in a position of neutrality. But there is no, as we've seen in the past few weeks, there is no position of neutrality. Either man is a friend of God and in Christ, or man is in Adam and an enemy of God. Imagine with me the United States and Al-Qaeda. The United States and Osama bin Laden. How ridiculous would it be for me to speculate the possibility of us working with Al-Qaeda, us working with Osama bin Laden in a common goal, walking together in a mission together. That's absurd. We are enemies. I don't know of greater enemies on this planet politically than these two entities. How much more, brothers and sisters, is it when we look at man and God? Two natural enemies. By nature, natural enemies. And therefore, in order to walk with God, it would indeed take a miracle. And God would have to be the one to take the initiative. Because man, left in his own state, will always be an enemy of God. Always look to do the very opposite of what God requires of man. And we see this, do we not? We see this, that is God taking the initiative and the sacrifice that is foreshadowed by Abel. Abel bringing that blood sacrifice foreshadows God taking the initiative through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ in order to satisfy the wrath of God, the wrath of God towards us, His people, for our sins. You see, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that we are by nature children of wrath. That is, that the wrath of God rests upon us apart from Jesus Christ. And therefore, in order for God's wrath to be satisfied, in order for the justice of God to remain intact, there must be a sacrifice for God to exact His wrath. And this is why He sends the person of Jesus Christ. By God taking the initiative, sending the person of Jesus Christ, which we see again foreshadowed in Abel's sacrifice, God fully exhausts His wrath. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see in that a picture of how we then are brought, when we share in the benefits of Christ's resurrection, are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. This is precisely what Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, through the work of Jesus Christ, through the sacrificial death and the miraculous resurrection, we too, through the power of the Holy Spirit, share in the blessings of Christ and are brought spiritually from death to life, that we might walk with God in the change of nature and newness of life. It's important too, if you consider in the fall, that not only did man fall, not only did man become an enemy with God, but man became an enemy with every other creature on this planet. I've said many times, you go into the woods and it seems quiet, even though you know there are many animals in there, because there is a natural enmity between man and the other creatures. So it is with God. And imagine walking a dog, just walking a dog. There is no dog by nature that will walk next to a man. There is no animal that I'm aware of that will walk by nature with man in fellowship. The problem is a nature problem. And so it is with God and man. Our nature must be changed. And in Christ, our nature is changed, and we are brought from resurrection, from death, through resurrection, to a newness of life. This brings us back to Genesis chapter 5, brothers and sisters. Genesis chapter 5. When we read of Enoch, who walks with God and then is heard of no more. He's seen no more. It's as though he goes from being here on this planet and then he's just gone. We see something similar, do we not, with Elijah in 1 Kings. That Elijah and Enoch have the distinction of being the only two men, it appears, that never tasted the pains of death. But this raises a very significant theological question. Why? Volumes have been written on this. Volumes have been written on why it was that these men were taken, translated literally in the original language, translated from this existence to heaven, so it appears. And I will not try to speculate too much, but to say this. I believe that in the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament, there, and many scholars will say that there is no evidence of resurrection in the Old Testament. In fact, it appears that many of the Hebrews saw life after death as just this vague afterlife that they called Sheol. But in the case of Enoch and in the case of Elijah, what we see is a glimpse. It's that progressive revelation. We see a glimpse of what is to come through Jesus Christ. And that is a resurrection. Not just a spiritual resurrection. But what's significant about these two men is that they were bodily translated from this world to the next. We see evidence right there in the lives of these two men of bodily resurrection. And so when we look at Abel with Enoch, we see, do we not, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ through Abel's blood sacrifice, which pleased God more than Cain's. And then in the life of Enoch, we see resurrection coupled together. We see the death and resurrection of Christ, do we not? The scholar Richard Phillips says this, just as in Abel we saw the power of Christ's death to restore us to God, so in Enoch we see the power of his resurrection life, the new life we too may enter by faith in him. We are indeed translated people. Translated, resurrected people. Is this not what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13? Uses the same word. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred or translated us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have, in a spiritual sense, been translated like just like Enoch. No, your body still is here, but you've been translated to another kingdom, to the kingdom of his Son, where we are seated with Christ, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, in the heavenly realms. We are to live translated lives, I submit to you. Lives that are marked by Christ. Lives that are patterned, not after this world, but in the world to come, when we will walk with God in intimate and immediate fellowship. So the first thing that we see that is required if we are to walk with God is a change in nature whereby we are resurrected and translated to the kingdom of his Son, and that we receive that change in nature whereby we are no longer children of wrath, but children of God through adoption as sons through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the second thing that walking with God requires is surrender. If you go back to see where we were before we were in Christ, we were enemies of God. And to use this sort of military analogy, imagine the United States and Japan back in World War II. This overwhelming force of the two bombs at Hiroshima and Nagasaki brought Japan to its knees to the point it surrendered. There was a realization in their minds that the power was so overwhelming that they had no other choice but to surrender. You know, the beauty of God is God could have completely annihilated us. He could have done just about anything to us in his justice. But what he chose to do was to conquer us by his grace. And in the cross, we are overwhelmed by the grace of God in a supernatural manner, so as that he brings us to our knees and causes us to surrender to him and to his will. You see, a life of faith, a life of walking with God requires surrendering to him. It's interesting, in the ancient Near East, when Assyria or Babylon conquered Israel and then Judah, what they would do is they would enslave the subjects which they conquered. Literally put yokes on them. Leave them as slaves to the foreign country and cause them to be slaves, often torturing them and even killing them. Yet God, in His immense mercy, in His infinite mercy, has conquered us. Literally, has conquered us. Bringing us to the point of surrender. Yet, what has Christ done? Rather than giving us what we deserve, Christ instead takes the wrath of God for Himself. He conquers us. What king would conquer us and then, in turn, subject himself to the penalty that was due those that he conquered? This is precisely what God did. In fact, this is why Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 through 30, says this: "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's amazing when you look at a yoke, what a yoke is, what oftentimes oxen were strapped to. And you look at Christ and you see Christ carrying the crossbeam of his cross down the Via Dolorosa to the way of the cross, going up to the cross. It is as though Christ was carrying that yoke of slavery, that Christ underwent all that we could do in order to conquer us by his grace and love. And therefore he brings us to the point of surrender. Yet we come to the negotiating table, so to speak, brothers and sisters, as those who are ready to surrender, bringing nothing but a cry for mercy. That's all we can bring. That's all we can bring. And just about throughout history, and every time you see a negotiated surrender, you see both sides trying to bring something to the table. Yet this is an absolute unconditional surrender. And we come to this table ready to walk with God, begging for mercy, and yet God blesses us rather than giving us what we deserve. And so we see that we see a change of nature, we see a surrender. Next, we see an agreement. This is what is required if we are to walk with God through Scripture, we see. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says this: "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet?" Not only does it require the surrender after a change of nature. You see, without the change of nature, we will never realize that we are enemies of God. We will never realize that God is righteously angry with us and His wrath rests upon us. Without that change of nature, we will never understand our need to surrender. But once we surrender and plead for mercy, as it were, we agree with God. We agree with God as to where we were, and we agree with God as to where we are going. It's this way in any negotiated surrender. There is an agreement. It brings me to 1 John 1:9. We know it well. It states this: "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we confess our sins. The word here for confess literally means to agree in speech. It's agreement. This is exactly what we do when God changes our nature by the grace of God. We agree with Him. We confess. We are sinners. We are sinners, rightfully due your wrath. However, we put our faith in Christ. We know what Christ has done for us. We know what Christ is doing for us and what He will do for us in the future. And therefore, we agree with God as to our state. We agree with God as to our need for Jesus Christ. It is an agreement, a confession, which brings us to our next point, and that is obedience. This is exactly what it means to walk with God. Our nature has been changed. We have surrendered, laid down our weapons, so to speak. We have agreed with what the Scriptures say with regard to our state before God, and we love Him and walk in obedience with Him. What conquered enemy learns to love the one he is conquered by? Yet this is the very nature of our relationship with God. We were once enemies, but God conquers us in such a way by His grace to invoke within us a love for Him, our conquering King. And not only do we surrender and agree with Him, we love Him. This is the miracle of salvation. This is the miracle of what it means to walk with God. This is precisely why the Lord Jesus Christ says in the Gospel of John, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will obey me. Also, John, the apostle, writing in 2 John 1:6, says this, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. This is love, that we would obey Him, that we would follow His commandments. And when we love Him, after being conquered by Him, our desire is to obey Him. Consider the people that you love the most in this world. You love them not because there's something you can get out of them. After all, in parenting, isn't this the greatest motivation? That our children would love us such that they would not want to disappoint us. And that they would love us such that they would want to obey us. We've had a relationship like that. Whether it be with a teacher or a coach or maybe even a boss. You care about them so much that your motivation in obeying them is not because you're afraid of what they might do to you if you disobey, but rather you love them such that your obedience becomes a result of your love for them. This is what God has done when He has brought us into submission and love to His sovereign rule. This is the miracle of walking with God. And finally, walking with God implies an intimacy. A perfect intimacy that can be known in no other relationship, human or otherwise. Probably the most beautiful expression that I know of the intimacy between Jesus Christ and the Father, is in John chapter 1, verse 18. You know the verse well. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. The problem, once again, we have in the English translation is it doesn't get at the essence. What we see in the English translation is that there is the Father and the Son is sitting right there, standing right there. But literally what it says is that the Son is in the bosom of the Father. In the bosom. Imagine a mother and a child, a young infant child, in the intimacy of a nursing child. This is the image that there is that intimacy where the Son is literally in the bosom of the Father. In the Hebrew, this is a Hebrew idiom, meaning once again closeness or intimacy. That the Son is in the bosom of the Father. But the incredible thing, brothers and sisters, is when God changes our nature, brings us into obedient submission to His will, brings us to a point where we agree with Him and confess with Him, what happens is there is a greater miracle at work here even. And that is that God indwells us. That Christ is in us and we are in Christ. Such that the intimacy between the Father and the Son is an intimacy that we are privileged to share. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This phrase, in Him, in Christ, used some 150 times by the Apostle Paul, indicates that intimacy that we share. For when we are in Christ and He is in us, and Christ is in the bosom of the Father, where does that place us? Individuals who were once enemies of God. Enemies. Foolish enemies. With our weapons pointed at Him. Now He brings us into submission, into loving obedience, and into the bosom of the Father. This, brothers and sisters, is precisely what it means to walk with God, just as Enoch did. But the author of Hebrews explains a little bit more what this faith implies. He says this, for whoever would draw near to God, whoever would draw near to God and would be drawn near to God in the bosom of the Father must believe that He exists. This is yet another place where the English fails us. It's not an improper translation, but it's imprecise. Because you see, in the original language, it says this, literally, it is necessary for anyone who comes to God to believe that He is. The idea here being something much more confessional, much more doctrinal. It doesn't mean, as the English seems to imply, that we must believe that God exists, that there's a higher being, a cosmic watchmaker, as the deist would say. No. It means, in the original language, that we must believe who He is in His essence. And those of us who are brought into the bosom of His Father will seek to know Him and to love Him intimately. Imagine those of you who are married. Who are married and you get married and you say, men, you say, you know what? I know my wife. I know where she's from. I know when she was born. I know her parents. And that's really all I need to know. That's all I really need to know. I know about her. I know she exists. She's a nice person. What kind of marriage would that be? No, you want to know your spouse, especially the ladies. You want to know what their favorite color is, their favorite ice cream, their favorite everything. You want to know that person. Why? Because you love that person. And this is precisely what the author of Hebrews is saying. Those of us who would draw near to God, we want to know who He is. In fact, the original audience here, the Jewish Christians, with the Jews who spoke Greek, Hellenistic Jews as it were. So they would have read from the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And when they did, they would read the great passage in Exodus 3:14, Moses and the burning bush. And this is what they would have read, Moses hearing. When God spoke to Moses through the burning bush, it states this, "Tell them, I am the one who exists." And then reading in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, they would read this, "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists." They would have heard the same thing. And therefore, no doubt, the learned Jewish Christian would all of a sudden have that epiphany and make that brilliant connection that Jesus Christ, the revelation of the Father, was the very one who was the voice in the burning bush speaking to Moses thousands of years before. This is the God of salvation. This is the one, brothers and sisters, that we have the privilege to know and to walk with. After all, isn't this what Jesus Himself said in John 17:3 when speaking to the Father? This is the essence of eternal life. And this is eternal life, He says, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. This is the essence of eternal life. Eternal life is not living a long time. Eternal life is knowing God intimately. No one but a believer saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ will ever have this privilege. No one else will. But eternal life is to know God. The great Puritan Thomas Watson wrote this, "To walk with God is to walk by faith. We are said to draw nigh to God and to have fellowship with Him. Our fellowship is with the Father. Thus we may take a turn with Him every day by faith. They shall walk in the light of Your countenance," the psalmist says. "Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord. It is like walking among beds of spices which send forth a fragrant perfume." This is precisely what it means to walk with God in a walk of faith. To walk by faith, not by sight, is to be in the bosom of the Father, to know God and to seek to know God more and more and more each day. If you don't have a desire to know God more, and you simply say, and I oftentimes hear this, and I have to say, it causes me to shudder. I hear people say, "Well, you know what? I don't need to worry about that. It's not a salvation issue." The church today is so consumed with getting converts, collecting scouts, if you will, that they don't care, it seems, to know God. I mean, for the believer, this should be our heart's desire, to read the Scriptures, to know more about Him, to have this thirst to know Him, the greatest love of our life, just as, or I should say more, than you would love your spouse or your child. This should be our heart's desire in walking with God in the intimacy that we share with Him through our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we see that through faith we look forward to our reward. Faith is always forward-looking. It has an object, and the object is a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's always forward-looking. Looking to the future for what God has in store for us. I believe this is the essence, if we will, of the life of Enoch. Knowing that we walk with God here, and that walk will continue in the future. In fact, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, John, speaking to the church at Sardis, speaks of those in heaven. And listen to what he says. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. This is what heaven is, brothers and sisters. It's a walk. But no longer is that walk by faith. That walk will be by sight. That walk will no longer be mediated. The walk will be immediate. For we will see Him face to face, for we will be like Him. And we will be in His presence for eternity. Brothers and sisters, this is the reward. There is no greater reward than the divine presence of Almighty God. It sickens me often to hear people trying to persuade individuals to accept Jesus Christ. Their motive, they would say, in trying to persuade people to make a decision for Christ, what they try to do is to promise blessing after blessing, oftentimes material blessing. But rarely do you see them say, if you put your faith in Christ, you will get Christ. This is, after all, the essence of John Piper's book, God is the Gospel. This is exactly what he says. The essence of the Gospel is God Himself. The greatest gift we could ever receive is God Himself. It goes no further than that. It's not like the Muslims who look for wine, and even for the men, virgins in heaven. Something physical, tangible, some blessing outside of God. The way many Christians see heaven is Christless. It's a great reunion with family and friends and loved ones. Without Christ, often. Brothers and sisters, heaven is Christ. If that doesn't warm our soul, we must search our souls and pray that God would reveal the truth to us. Because in heaven, we shall see Him face to face. Heaven is a walk, just like life is a walk. It's a walk in the presence of Almighty God. Psalm 58, verse 11, promises the reward. It says, mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. But once again, that reward is God Himself. I love what Augustine, writing in the 4th century, says in his Confessions. He says this in a prayer, you have created us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you. The greatest gift we ever receive, the greatest gift we ever will receive, is nothing other than God Himself. You see, when we will be in His presence, brothers and sisters, the blessings we will receive in the presence of God are innumerable. But consider with me, living life in this tough earth, no doubt life is hard. But when we are in the presence of Almighty God face to face, we will have His perfect provision for us. We will have His perfect protection. Nothing will harm us. And we will have perfect peace in His presence. Almighty God, face to face. This is precisely what the psalmist says in Psalm 43, verses 1 through 4. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. To the psalmist here, brothers and sisters, there is no joy outside of God Himself. And this is exactly what heaven will be. Us captured by the light of God, by the face of God, And we will never be able to plumb the depths, either this or that side of eternity. The depths of the nature of God, that this is precisely what heaven is for. To seek God, to know Him more and more and more through all eternity. And never being able to fully plumb the depths of the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, this is what it means to walk with God. To walk with God, having that change of nature. Being brought into humble submission. Living a life of loving obedience and seeking the face of God, walking with Him both here and in the afterlife, so to speak, in heaven itself. But even now, brothers and sisters, we are called to those translated lives. That life that always is looking forward, seeking to know Him more and more and more. I want to close with a quote from Andrew Murray, the 20th century theologian. He says this: "Faith seeks for God. It believes that He is. It keeps the heart open towards Him. It bows in humility and hope for Him to make Himself known. To know God, to see God in everything and everywhere, in our daily life, to be conscious of His presence so that we always walk with Him. This is the true nobility of man. This is the life that faith lives. This is the blessedness Jesus has now fully revealed in the rending of the veil. Faith can walk with God." Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank You that You have given us, Your children, the supreme privilege of walking with You in the bosom of the Father and supreme intimacy with our Creator and King. And may we live lives of humble submission to Your will, loving You, seeking to obey You in all that we do, that You and You alone would receive the glory, the honor, and the praise. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.